In Galatians 5 and verse 22, Paul reminds us, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, we've been looking over the past few weeks sort of as an introduction for the new year, and we usually do every year, on some really basic truths. And the one we've been focusing on over the past few weeks is brotherly love. And it's at the heart of the gospel. In his letter, John, his first letter, John says, as he defines love for us, and he does it over and over again in many different ways in the letter, he says, love is this, not that we first love God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, sin atoning sacrifice that takes away our sin. But he doesn't stop there. He says, brethren, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The fact that we as undeserving sinners are loved so freely, so infinitely, measured only by the giving of God's own Son, is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? It's what grace is all about. But that grace is exhibited by how we love one another. And there are many hindrances to that, and we've been looking at that over the past few weeks, because there's no point in just looking at the fact that we should love one another. Yes, we should. God has commanded it. It's part of our assurance of salvation, and it's our witness to the world. We've looked at those three key important aspects of it. But we face many, many hurdles in actually living that out in a practical way, because we live in a world, and we ourselves still are to an extent, being pulled in the opposite direction. And one of the things, and we're going to look at it today, that hinders that, and we're going to look at how it hinders it and how we deal with that, is lack of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, or one of the fruits of the Spirit there, we saw, was self-control. In James 1, we'll be looking at James 3 in a few minutes. In James 1, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, he's saying we should be going in the opposite to what is the natural way. Most people are quick to speak and slow to hear. Most people are quick to get angry. Well, how do we go in that opposite direction? Well, it's that particular fruit of the Holy Spirit that's called self-control. And it covers the whole range of our Christian life. We're going to be looking today at how it's particularly needed for brotherly love to be a reality with us. Now in Romans 7:18, Paul acknowledges that from our old nature, nothing good can come. And so if I need to consciously do something else, what he describes here in Galatians as walking in the Spirit. My focus, my trust for power, my prayer life, everything has to be focused in living a godly life in the power of the Spirit rather than just going with the flow. And unless I do that, my Christian life, not least in the area of brotherly love, will be constantly frustrated. And we saw when we looked at self-love pretty early on in the series that self is the most dangerous and most hidden and yet closest enemy that we have. Our own self is to be reckoned as dead, Paul says that in Romans 6, and to be treated as such. Well, somebody's dead. What?
Not sure. hopefully this will, I'm not sure why it's doing that. We've a red light on this here, so I'm not sure if it's this here. No. I'll just speak up. Don't worry about it. Mm-hmm. Turn up the volume. I think that's God's way of telling us we need a new system, is it?
Yeah. Is that there, Stephen? I'll put the battery.
Thanks. All right, so in the area of Christian fellowship, putting ourselves first, although it comes naturally, and that is the problem, it does come naturally, it's the biggest problem that we can actually have. And it can cause tremendous hurt and harm in fellowship. And one of the areas there, and notice that the two words here, self, self-love and self-control, they are the opposite, aren't they? Brotherly love is impossible apart from self-control. And self-love will dominate apart from self-control. A bit like a runaway horse. You know, you have to capture it, bridle it, ride it, and decide the pace it's going to go at, and so on. So self-control is basically controlling our old self from taking over who we otherwise would be. So in what areas do we need self-control? Well, the easy answer and the difficult answer is every area. But we're going to restrict ourselves here to some areas, the major areas where it can cause major damage in our relationships together and can sort of quench brotherly love. So the first one we're going to look at is uncontrolled temper. Now, this is probably what James is thinking of when he says we ought to be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, it's very easy to confuse our lack of control, particularly controlling our temper, with being right. And how easily can a difference of opinion, not just in church, but in any area of life, degenerate into a shouting match at home, at work, on the football field, but even amongst Christians at church. And we need God's grace to discipline our reactions so that we can be like him. Remember, Peter described him this way. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. How easy that would be. You imagine the person who is perfect, and that's not you, the person who is perfect being reviled, being spoken ill of. It's obviously without any credibility or any cause or any justification, yet he said nothing. How did he possibly do it? But Peter goes on to say, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted himself to the character, the power, the sovereignty, the will of his heavenly Father. He trusted his heavenly Father to sort out what needed to be sorted out. And our lack of self-control with regard to our anger is a sinful attempt to wrest control from God. And so, like all sin, we have to recognize it as that, not put pretty names on it, call it for what it is, turn away from it by God's grace, and cultivate self-control through the grace and power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, as I said before, all of these, we're looking at them individually, but they all tend to reinforce each other. What about uncontrolled language? That was what James was talking about. One of the main things James was talking about in the reading that Kevin read for us earlier on. If you think your temper is hard to control, then harder to control that, or even than a wild beast, James says, is our tongue. And yet he tells us that self-control in this area is the sure mark of Christian maturity. If you can control that, he says, then the rest will be much easier. If we don't just say the first thing that comes into our mind, which is very easy to do, then it'll be much easier to control temper. Because if you think about it, very often our temper is sort of inflamed by a conversation that has gotten out of control. And if we can stop our conversations by getting out of control, at least by our part and our input into it, how much easier it will be in everything else. And we can often see how much hurt careless words cause. Senseless chatter, malicious gossip, you know, things that maybe don't start out as malicious, but we let the conversation drift. How many brothers and sisters have been hurt, maybe even without our fully knowing it. We'll see if this makes any improvement. I don't know if it'll improve the theology, it might improve the sound. Here we go.
Is battery to it, isn't it? Yeah, it does.
So we need the Lord's help in controlling our tongue in every area of operation. It's an important issue because James says, particularly in verses 10 and 12, if not, we're really putting a question mark over whether we really are believers. If the fruit of the Spirit, or one of the key fruits of the Spirit, manifestations of the love of God at work in our lives, is self-control, then if there's zero self-control, we know we all struggle with self-control to some extent, but if there's zero evidence of self-control, then we can say there's zero evidence of God's presence in our lives, and we need to go back to the absolute basics and seek God's salvation. What about our world today? What about the whole issue of sexuality? Somebody once said you couldn't hardly sell a tin of beans today without having some sexual connotation. And in all our adverts, we see sexuality being exploited for the very opposite reasons to which God has given it to us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. We were in Galatians, so Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. I mean, this is a problem in our society today, but in one sense, it's not a new problem. It's always been there. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning at verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, coarse or inappropriate joking or jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this we know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. Let us not deceive ourselves with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." This is one of the reasons, he's given a whole catalogue of sins here, but uncontrolled sexuality is one of the reasons that God's judgment is coming on the world. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that if somebody is behaving in that way, and he's giving a particular instance there where somebody was actually behaving in that way, then you're not to count them as a brother unless and until they repent. And yet very often, even as believers, we're tempted, aren't we, to put it mildly, to linger around the boundaries of what is sexually sinful. And so we need to have self-control about what we watch on TV, you know, which very often portrays a sexually uncontrolled lifestyle as normal. In fact, it would be hard to see a program now that doesn't do that. And so we're going to be negatively affected by these things unless we exercise self-control. And similarly, we looked at this a week or two ago in our behavior towards the opposite sex. Yes, the opposite sex, whoever they are, but particularly the opposite sex if they are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, lack of self-control in what we say, what we think about, our temper, any of these areas are certainly warning signs, at least, that it will be difficult for us to exercise brotherly love the way God wants it to be exercised. And if they are extreme in all of these cases, it may be a warning from God's Holy Spirit that we're not even a believer in the first place. What about another area of lack of self-control? What about lack of self-control with our finances, our money, our spending? You know, that's what the thing that he's talking about here in 1 Timothy 6. We looked at the first few verses, but let's pick up the last few verses there in 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, 11. But you, man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they would be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So just as inability to control our temper and our anger, our words, how we behave in a sexual way, are impediments to self-control, and we need self-control in those areas, we also need it in our attitude to this world's goods and to riches. Now, let's be honest, this lack of self-control is mostly limited to our churches in the West, in the richer areas of the world. But it's destroying spirituality and brotherly love. You see, if we always are forced or feel ourselves having to spend money so that we can have the best car, the most up-to-date TV and sound system, the biggest house, the best designer label clothes, we're out of control, aren't we? Our spending and our attitude to money and worldly wealth is out of control. And we have to confess that we're as dependent on the world in that area as the alcoholic or the drug addict or the sex addict is in their area of lack of self-control. Because how can we express our love for the Lord and our brothers and sisters by acknowledging all that we have is first his and in his love and mercy for their service too, if we spend foolishly and selfishly? You know, we've often talked here about the struggle we have from year to year at times with finances from the church. And this is probably one of the areas that many of us need to get down and honest before God in. But in this reading, if you look at it carefully, there is five areas at least that Paul focuses us on that will help us develop self-control. The first is in verses 6-8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now he's using those words deliberately. He's saying that the real gain that we have is actually appreciating in our relationship with God what he already has given us. And that is possible, and I think probably only possible, if our focus is on eternity, which is where he goes next. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with this, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare. So, he's saying, look, we are in this world for a fixed period of time. Nothing in, nothing out. So that has to be the focus in which we look at what God has given to us. Secondly, he says we need to be aware of the spiritual destructiveness of greed and covetousness. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then one of the oft-quoted and sometimes misquoted verses, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the love of money is the opposite of contentment, isn't it? He's not saying money itself is wrong or riches themselves are wrong. Every good gift comes from above. But if it becomes the focus of our love, if it effectively becomes another god, and Paul is very strong on this, he calls covetousness idolatry, then we are on the road to spiritual disaster, and we need to be aware of that. Thirdly, he says we need to refocus on our spiritual privileges and duties for which we must give account. You, man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Everything we do and how we live is in the context, yes, we brought nothing into this world, we will bring nothing out of it, but we also have to give an account for how we lived. And he goes on to say that we can only do that by remembering and having as our focus, as our both our example and the one from whom we draw our power, Jesus and what he did. I urge you therefore in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus. That's the context. Here and in eternity, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this command without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ, appearing. Again, look at the context here. Christ is coming back. We will have to give an account. We're living out this before Christ now. And the implication here, it seems to me, is, because he specifically holds Jesus up as the example who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that he's the clue to how we do it. As Peter said, he did not revile in return when he was reviled, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. As he was being unjustly judged, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And in the context of not being consumed with this world and love of money, we do the same, don't we? And last but not least, he goes on to say, we have to teach those who have wealth how to use it as a gift from God, as a way of honouring him and being a blessing to others. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now again, he's not saying that there's anything wrong with God blessing you with riches, but there's a massive temptation you will have with riches which you won't have if you don't have them. And that's being haughty. Thinking, well, I'm above other people because I've got all this stuff, then I must be better, or God loves me more, or I'm just a much better type of person. And we should not put our trust in uncertain riches. What an apt description of riches. They come and they go. So what is our trust in? It's in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is not a killjoy. He richly gives us all things to enjoy, but not to worship. Our worship must be only to him. And those things he gives us are more opportunities to worship him. And unless we use them as more opportunities to worship him, we end up worshiping them. Let them do good. That's really complicated, isn't it? That's just so complicated. Let them do good. God has been good to us that we may be good, that we may do good. To be rich in good works. There is a joy that we deprive ourselves of, a blessing we deprive ourselves of, that only comes when we are giving, whether it's giving directly to the Lord's work or giving to others who are in need. Because I want to say that, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And again, look at how he plays on the idea here, storing up, not stuff, but storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. Again, reminding ourselves, came into this world with nothing, we will leave it with nothing. But hopefully we will not leave it as though we did nothing. Hopefully we will not leave it as though our presence here made no difference. If God has given us much, then we will have to give an account for the much he has given to us. And so, if we are to live practically as a body of God's people, loving each other, then self-control is absolutely necessary. The good news is, he has given us that in giving us his Holy Spirit, and it grows and develops like a fruit, like any fruit grows, as we tend it and nourish it, rather than tending and nourishing the weeds that are trying to grow around it. So let's commit ourselves to take on board what God has said to us, and to develop in all of these areas, and indeed every area, the self-control without which we will not be able to show the world our love for one another, by which it shows that we are his disciples, that we appreciate the fact that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us, that we appreciate the fact that this is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen.